Well, I don't know about you, but personally, I never want to go to the doctors. It's not that I'm scared of going to the doctors or anything like that. It's just that I always think that I don't really need to go, even when I'm actually in a lot of pain. So back in May, I was racing around with my nephew in his pram, and he almost fell out. And to stop him from falling out, I had to yank on the handle really hard. And the next day, I could barely move my wrist. But it still took me 4 months before I eventually booked a doctor's appointment because I assumed it would just get better on its own. And right now, as I speak to you, Katie will be pleased to know that one of my right teeth at the back, it still really hurts. And it's been hurting for 3 weeks, and I haven't told her. But honestly, I still believe that it's just going to sort itself out on its own. And in 2012... Spike Milligan's gravestone was voted the best in the UK because it says on it, "I told you I was ill." And I was thinking, well, mine will probably say the opposite. It's going to say, "Ben Larkham, we told you you were ill." And my question to you this evening is this: are you healthy or are you sick? Do you need to see a doctor or do you think you're all right as you are? There we go. In Mark chapter 2, we meet a man who knows that he needs to see a doctor. And not only that, he needs four of his mates to carry him to the doctor. And 2,000 years ago, it looks like Jesus was the best doctor in Galilee. In fact, he was such a good doctor that wherever he went, he got completely mobbed. And we saw that last week when Dick was speaking to us from Mark chapter 1. So Jesus began his ministry, teaching and healing, and it says he had an authority that the people had never seen before. And we're told in chapter 1, verse 28, that his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And then by the end of chapter 1, Jesus' popularity has started to interfere with his preaching. So he heals a leper, kind of on the sly, tells him to keep his mouth shut. But of course, Larry the loud-mouthed leper, he goes around telling everyone. And then chapter 1 ends with Jesus having to go out of town for a few days to let things cool down. And he returns to Capernaum in verse 1 of our passage this evening. And after a few days, it seems that word has got out again that Jesus is back in town. The crowds are flooding towards him, and Jesus is preaching quite literally to a packed house. But there are still plenty of people looking for healing, and the paralytic and his four mates especially. So the four guys, they lug their paralyzed friend all the way to Jesus. And then when they get there, they find out that the place is completely rammed and there's absolutely no way they're going to get anywhere near Jesus. Let me read that one of them has a rather high-risk, high-reward idea that involves getting onto the roof and creating a big hole and lowering their friend down, basically on top of Jesus' head. And now, I found this picture online, and I do like it, but it all feels a bit too serene for me. For starters, verse 2 says that there was no more room, not even at the door, and yet in this picture we can see that there's loads of room. So I think it was probably a little bit more like this. So you can imagine that people are shouting and getting squashed as the man comes down trying to get out of the way. We've lost it. Now we're going the wrong way. Let's go backwards. There we go. So the scene's complete pandemonium. But then Jesus in verse 5, when he saw their faith, he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But I want to pause at this point just to make clear that the reason that Jesus starts by talking about sin isn't that he's saying that this man, this paralytic, is any more sinful than everyone else that's there. He's not paralyzed because he's been super sinful. That's not the way that those things work. And it's not why Jesus starts off by forgiving the man's sins. No, the reason that he starts off talking about sin is because he wants to use this situation to teach us something. Jesus wants to show us that he has authority to forgive sins. And that's our first point this evening. If you're taking notes, verses 1 to 12, Jesus has authority to forgive sins. You see, it's the forgiving sins idea that crops up the most in this first section. So verse 5, as I said, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 7, the scribes are saying to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 9, over the page, Jesus says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk?" And then verse 10, which I think is the key verse to this first section, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." It seems like Jesus wants everyone to know that he is the one with authority to forgive sins. And Jesus, he knows exactly what the scribes are going to say about that. They're going to accuse him of blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins. And I guess the scribes are sort of correct. It would be blasphemy for some ordinary man to walk around claiming to be forgiving people's sins. But Jesus is a step ahead of the scribes. Or I guess he's probably actually an infinite number of steps ahead of them. And in fact, this whole situation has been set up specifically to prove that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. You see, the problem is that anyone could go around saying to people, your sins are forgiven, and there's no way to know if they're telling the truth or not. You can't physically see if someone has had their sins forgiven. It's very easy to say, but impossible to prove. Well, I had a rather weird video come up on my YouTube the other day. It was called "Test If Your Energy Body Is Aligned With Your Physical Body." And I was intrigued, so I clicked it. This is the weird picture from earlier. And basically, it was this guy, some quack doctor, and he was claiming that we have two bodies. We have a physical body and an energy body. And often they get out of line. And he gave a few examples. This one was my favorite. So here the man's body is facing forward, but his energy body is facing to the left. Oh, we've jumped forward again. And the issue with your body being 90 degrees to the left is that, say you want to walk forwards, well, what you need to do is waste 20% of your energy dragging your energy body in the same direction as your physical body. And that's obviously going to make life very difficult. Fortunately, our YouTube doctor was claiming that he could perfectly realign those two bodies and fix that issue for you. Now, I'm guessing that most of you are probably pretty skeptical about doctor energy body realignment, and so are most people in the comments of the video as well. After all, what he's claiming to do is very easy to say, but it's impossible to prove. But just imagine for a second that he made a new YouTube video. And in that video, we saw a man come to him who'd had his right leg amputated. And imagine that in that video, Dr. Energy Body Realignment, well, he commanded the man's leg to regrow, and immediately it did, right in front of everyone's eyes. And obviously that video would start clocking up millions of views, and every newspaper and website would be covering it. They want to interview the doctor and the former amputee and his friends and family. Doctor commands amputee's leg to regrow would be all over the newspapers. Because that's seemingly impossible to say and very easy to prove. And after that, I think a lot of people would start taking all of his energy body realignment stuff a bit more seriously. Because if he can heal the amputee's leg, well, surely that would act as a big believe me now to all of his previous doubters. And that's a little bit like what's going on here in Mark chapter 2 with Jesus and the paralytic man. So he forgives the man's sins first, knowing exactly what the scribes are going to say. They're going to say, he can't do that. And then verse 9 over the page, he hits them with, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." Boom. And the man got up immediately, he picks up his bed, and he walks out of the house. You see, the physical healing is absolutely incredible. The crowds are amazed, they've never seen anything like it, they're glorifying God. But Jesus did it for a specific reason. He did it so that we may know that he has authority to forgive sins. The scribes were right to say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It would have been blasphemy for anyone else to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But the scribes, they hadn't considered the possibility that God might be standing there right in front of them. Okay, so we've seen that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, but how does that affect us? Well, in verses 13 to 17, we see that, like it or not, we're all sinners in need of Jesus' forgiveness. We're all sinners in need of Jesus' forgiveness. So in between his teaching and his healing, Jesus has been calling his disciples. So last Sunday in chapter 1, we saw Jesus calling Simon and Andrew and James and John, who were all fishermen. "Follow me," Jesus would call, and immediately they'd leave their boats and their nets, and they would follow him. Well, verse 14, it says, "As Jesus passed by the sea, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth." And he pulls out the "follow me" routine again, and just as before, it says Levi rose and followed Jesus. But Levi is a very different type of character to Simon and Andrew and James and John, because Levi is a tax collector. And we don't really have in-person tax collectors nowadays that come around and collect the money. So whenever I read tax collector in the Bible, I tend to picture a sort of ancient traffic warden. You know, like they work for the government, they take your money, and they don't cut you any slack, and basically nobody likes them. But the only problem is that Levi, our Jewish tax collector, well, he was probably more like the local loan shark than the local traffic warden. A kind of, "give me my money now or else" sort of man. Here's how it worked back then. Levi would have had to bid for the right to become a tax collector in his region at a Roman auction. And maybe someone else had said that they could collect 2 million in taxes a month. But Levi said he could get 2.5 million. So he got the job. And here he is, sitting at his tax booth. But now, Levi is on the hook for 2.5 million a month. And tax collector, well, it's not really a job. You don't get paid a salary. He's more self-employed. And the way it works is that, well, as long as Rome get the 2.5 million that he's promised them, well, then Levi can keep anything else that he manages to collect. And you can imagine the sort of man who's going to do well at that job. So when you hear tax collector, just be thinking this rather than traffic warden. And I think that will probably help us to understand verses 15 and 16 a little bit better. So look with me at verse 15. "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, well, they said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" And I think we tend to read that as if the scribes of the Pharisees are being a little bit stuck up, a bit snooty. And they probably are. But perhaps some of the people that Jesus is eating with are our modern day loan sharks and drug dealers and muggers. You know, like really, really bad people. And you'd pretty expect Jesus to be hanging around with the good people, not the bad people. So what on earth is he up to? Well, in verse 17, Jesus gives us his answer. And I think this is the key verse of the whole passage. So verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, imagine with me for a moment that Harry Kane came along to Bennett to do a whole school assembly. And in the assembly, he said that at the end of the school day, he's going to offer a free football masterclass to anyone who wants to come along. Well, obviously, the whole school turns up. But some of the first team Bennett players, they're a bit annoyed that there are loads of kids there that are completely useless at football. And to make it even worse, they seem to be the kids that Harry's spending most of his time with. So they start saying, why is he hanging around with all the geeks and the weirdos? They're completely useless at football. He should be spending his time with us. Everyone knows we're the best footballers in the school. And then when Harry Kane hears what they're saying, he says to them, you guys, you're already amazing at football. You don't need any tips from me, do you? But these kids, they don't even know how to kick the ball properly. They're the ones that I came to help. Now, does Harry Kane really think that the first team at Bennett are amazing at football and don't need any tips from him? Well, of course he doesn't. I mean, compared to Harry Kane, they're useless at football, just like everyone else. But he's running that coaching session to help those who recognize that they need help. He didn't come all the way down to Bennett just to massage the egos of the boys in the first team who already think they're great. And Jesus is saying the same thing in verse 17. Those who are well, they have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's saying, I'm the physician, I'm the doctor. And if you think you're well, if you think you're great just as you are, well, then you have no need of me, do you? It's only those who recognize they're sick who need a doctor. And that brings us all the way back to the question I asked right at the beginning. Are you healthy or are you sick? Do you need to see a doctor or do you think you're all right just as you are? And Jesus isn't talking about having a bad wrist or a toothache. He's talking about sin and forgiveness. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I've heard the process of becoming a Christian described before in this way, the ABC. Let's get that up. There we go. So A, admit your need of Christ. B, believe that Christ died for you. And C, come to him. You see, the first step to becoming a Christian is recognizing that you are not a good person. I'm not a good person. You might think that I am. I might have convinced you, like the first team at Bennett can convince everyone else that they're really good at football. But compared to Harry Kane, they'll be exposed. And the same is true of you and of me. Jesus exposes us for what we really are. We are all sick. We are all sinners. But thankfully, wonderfully, sinners are exactly who Jesus came to call. He came not to call the righteous, those who think that they're fine just as they are, but sinners. So if you're here this evening and you haven't come to Jesus, well, the truth of the passage is this. We're all sick and in need of a doctor. And the doctor is Jesus. He alone is the one with authority to forgive us our sins. But my guess is that many of us here this evening, we have come to Jesus, we have admitted our need of him, and we do believe that Christ died for us. So what about us? Well, for starters, we mustn't forget our natural condition. You see, the world around us thinks it's great. It doesn't need Jesus. It's fine just as it is. But at some point in our lives, we came to recognize that we're actually not that great, after all. And we came to Jesus asking for forgiveness. And the danger is that now that we've become Christians, now that we have the Holy Spirit working within us, and changing us? Or maybe we might start to think that we're great all over again. And that's one reason why I think it's so good that we confess our sins together at the start of each service here. So just an hour ago, just half an hour ago even, just half an hour ago, we were confessing to God and reminding one another that each and every day, that's not coming up. Each and every day, we don't do the things that we should do. And we do the things that we shouldn't do. And on our own, we're still sick with sin. We said there is no health in us. Well, it was the pastor and evangelist D.T. Niles who said that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. And I guess to apply that to this passage, you could say that evangelism is one dying patient telling another dying patient about the doctor with the cure. And that means that we mustn't start viewing ourselves as anything other than fellow patients with the rest of the world, albeit patients who are now under the loving care of Dr. Jesus, the only one who's able to cure us. But it also means that we mustn't prejudge who we think Jesus may or may not have called. After all, who would have expected Jesus to call Levi the tax collector? And this is a trap that I often find myself falling into. So I look around at the non-Christians at table tennis on a Tuesday. There's a slide. And I think to myself, who do I reckon is most likely to believe this Jesus stuff? Or I look at them and think, who do I think is most likely to come along to the curry night? And I tend to settle on the people that seem the most like us. You know, the ones who don't swear when they miss a shot, or the guys who always stay a few minutes at the end to help me tidy up. And some of the others I just think, nah, they wouldn't be that interested in this. But Jesus didn't come for the nice people. He didn't even come mainly for the good people and then decide to save a few sinners while he was at it. Now, it says here that Jesus says the sinners are the ones that he actually came for. All who recognize that they're sick and need forgiveness. I want to finish this evening by sharing the story of Claude Jackson. And maybe Dave can find him on the PowerPoint because I've given up with this. I heard him on Monday in an interview. And Claude is currently training for ordination in the Church of England to become a vicar. But for 20 years, he was a London drug dealer. And as you can probably imagine, or maybe you can't, but after 20 years of drug dealing, he'd worked his way fairly high up the career ladder, so to speak, to a point where he was raking in huge amounts of money, and he actually had a lot of free time because other people are doing the drug dealing for him. So what Claude decided to do was to take up a volunteer position as a youth worker, and he said that was largely just as cover for his drug dealing. And it was there that he met Rob. And Claude said Rob was, I quote, so square. But Rob was also the only guy in the office who made any real effort to get to know Claude. I mean, I think that's fair enough because the other staff were probably scared off. Claude is 6'8" and he had fancy cars and designer clothes and wads of cash and apparently a pretty bad attitude to the place. But Rob kept trying to start up conversations with him. And Rob even told him that he was a Christian and that Jesus had changed his life. And Rob didn't know this at the time, but despite all of the appearance and ego, Claude was completely miserable. He said he couldn't sleep at night for fear that he was going to be attacked and robbed by some rival gang. And the police were constantly telling him that it was only a matter of time before they had enough evidence to convict him. And long story short, Claude came to Jesus. He recognized that he was a sinner in need of forgiveness, and he came to believe that Jesus was the one with authority to forgive him. And nowadays, Claude's Instagram bio reads, "London drug dealer turned trainee vicar." So let's let that challenge us in our own evangelism as we seek to make Jesus better known in Tunbridge Wells, remembering that all are sick and Jesus is able to cure whoever he chooses, and all are sinners and none are beyond his forgiveness.